Okay, that's good. For those of you who had a good relationship with your dad growing up, did any of you want to be like your dad? I mean, I grew up, my dad was a pilot. I wanted to be a pilot a good portion of my youth. And I think that's a common thing. If your dad's a fireman, we just grow up with this fascination of being firemen. See, most of the people in this room have come into this walk with their kids a little older. And we realize how challenging that is and how difficult. And frankly, sometimes it feels impossible, doesn't it? That's why we need to encourage the people that are here with younger children. And I pray all the time the Father would bring more families here. What a blessing to be able to raise your kid in this walk, show them what a delight it is to serve the Father, because when they see that you have a delight in your heart and they see that you have love and joy in your heart, they will follow you. Amen? So, you know, we get into these challenging teachings, I'll say like Romans, you know, Paul, his writings, and we think, well, what kid could really want to study this? But you'd be shocked and amazed. If they see a heart and a desire for the instructions of God in you, they will want to study this out for themselves. So, last week we closed by reading 1 Corinthians, and we just kind of focused on love, right? Remember that? Those of you that were here? I want to know if any of you have been able to do better with that this week, right? Okay, so you're not going to force me to sing the prophetic teach again on the prophetic song, Where is the Love, right? Everybody knew that Roberta Flack was a prophet, right? No, we have that problem, but without the love, we have nothing. We have to teach these children how to love, but we have to teach them how to love God's way. So we're back in Romans chapter 9, and we're starting the fourth P. And remember at the very beginning, I said there was five P's? Well, the fourth P is the predicament. Here's the mess we're in. It's the predicament that's been caused over thousands of years. Well, at least 1,500 years. We don't know exactly how many. But the predicament is a common misconception. Has God cast away his people? Because this predicament has led to every kind of, you know, crazy theory that you see taught today. It is the heart of replacement theology. That God has cast away his people. There is no replacement theology unless God has cast away his people. And Paul says over and over again, when the question comes, has God cast away his people? What does he say? Are you out of your ever-loving mind? Let's get this all together. Remember, what does he say?
God forbid.
God forbid. Or are you out of your ever-loving mind? Whatever you choose to say. But we have to understand, chapter 9 through 11 focuses on this very topic. So we're going to spend a little time on it. We're going to focus on 9 and 10 today because I want a whole session next time I'm teaching on chapter 11 alone. So Paul opens up with a heartfelt willingness to lay down his life for his fellow countrymen. Let's just call it that. Those who are born into the family of the Israelites. And he lays this down at the very beginning, but we're going to start reading in verse 3 because Paul's basically, his heart is if I could give up my salvation for my countrymen, I would. And this is the heart of a true apostle, a sent one. And by that, it's someone that God sends. In verse 3, it says, for I would pray that I myself were cursed, banished from Messiah for the sake of my people, my own flesh and blood, who are Israelites. To them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the Torah and the temple service and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, the Messiah, who is over all. God be blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's seed. Rather, your seed shall be called through Isaac. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but rather the children of the promise are counted as seed. So there's some meat in this, obviously. You know, you just heard it yourself. But the two things I want to focus on is Israelites. The Israelites were the ones that were given all those ands. The Israelites are not just the tribe of Judah. It was all 12 tribes. They were all given the promises, the temple. They were given the oracles of God. But when we read through the Torah, and when we study the Torah, as we do each year, as we kind of go through the cycle, we see over and over again that all those promises were not just for the Israelites, were they? They were open to the strangers and the foreigners that wanted to come into covenant with Israel. It was never an exclusionary club, but rather Paul's talking about here is something that's inclusionary of anybody who wants to participate. There are restrictions on the covenant. There are outlines to the covenant, but it's open to anybody. The problem is we have to understand from a Torah perspective, what would happen if you were partaking of the covenant and you willfully sinned? You just willfully decided, I'm going to sin. I don't want to follow that instruction anymore. I want to do this. I willfully sin. Is there anything in Torah that prescribes an antidote for that? No. Now, I'm not saying that I have the answer on this, that God wouldn't forgive somebody. We know what we read in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, every outlined offering was for unintentional sin. So don't take me out of context on this. I'm referring to people who are in the covenant and then chose to disobey the covenant. See, a lot of times people get upset. They say, well, you're saying my family members, they're choosing to sin. No, most of them most likely have never been in the covenant to begin with. This is talking about a group of people, what I'm trying to talk about, and I have a point, and I'll bring this home in a second, that the people who willfully chose to sin would be cast out or killed, depending on their punishment. And we don't understand that, do we? We don't understand this willful rebellion. Hebrews talks about the willful rebellion. It says there's no more shed blood of Yeshua for those who willfully choose to continue in sin. So we've been talking in our home. We talked about the man picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Okay? It's pretty controversial if you think about it, right? Father says that they're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. Did he ever say, don't pick up sticks on the Sabbath? No, not that we read. Why did he do it? We had an honest discussion the other day. My wife and I were saying, well, why did he do it? And she said, well, maybe he was picking them up to sell them. And that could possibly be true. It could be somebody trying to capitalize on selling wood in the desert that may have been sparse. Maybe he was collecting the wood to get a jump start on Sunday, first day of the week. Just wanted to go out. Maybe he was picking up wood because he was bored. Maybe it was cold that morning and he had forgot and he just wanted to warm the house for the family. See, we're not given the answer as to why, his motive, why. I'm not here, Rhonda, by the way. But we're not given the answer as to the why, but yet the verdict is given by the Almighty directly. Even Moses didn't want to do this without the Almighty's instruction. See, sometimes we just have to obey even if we don't understand the why. And this is really important because that's not in our human nature, is it? So when willful sin happens, they gave up their rights to the adoption. If they chose to willfully sin, even John writes about it in his epistles, it says those who continue to sin, they are no longer part of the covenant. And he goes as far as say they probably never had the Messiah to begin with. Obedience was basically the sign that you truly did have faith in the Messiah. And Paul is laying the framework for what's going to happen in chapter 11 with all this. He's laying the framework of how is it that the Gentiles are included in this amazing promise that was given to Israel. And the reason I'm kind of going out on this one a little bit outside the parameters is because the vast majority of the church, where we came from, I'm not saying it in a critical way, where we came from, the theology that we were ingrained with, we didn't have any concept of Gentiles being allowed in. I was taught, and I believe, that the first Gentile believer, and the first Gentile as part of God's kingdom, was Cornelius, when Peter did what he did. And that's just my own ignorance. We have to understand that the Gentiles were always welcome. But what's happening here is Paul is laying down the framework for how this is going to explode. In the past, a few Gentiles would come in. You know, they would. You know, we talked about Ruth a little while back, and she comes in and she says, "Your God will be my God." She becomes an Israelite, and I'm sure that throughout the years there were many, many people that came into faith in the covenant with God. But now it's going to start happening by the thousands. It's going to start happening in massive numbers, and that's what Paul is talking about. It says that we are the children of the promise. And if you remember correctly, the children of the promise were attached to the faith of Abraham. See, it was because Abraham believed in his old age, and Sarah conceived, and they both had a son, Isaac. Contrary to the natural order of things, which would have had the oldest be the one that inherited the blessing, Jacob was the one that the father intended the promise to go through. And it was orchestrated in somewhat of a deceiving way, but it was orchestrated so that the blessing passed through to him. It was faith, and that's what Paul's talking about. The moral of the story? Don't sell your destiny or your future for one more round of Candy Crush. See, 3,500 years ago was a bowl of soup. Today, what do we have? We have our addictions, our things that we can't live without, right? Now, we got quite a few people in here a little bit older, but do you realize how much of the Christian, Messianic, Jewish world is addicted to different things that are not really of any value to God? Is there anything wrong with soup? No. But when soup grabs your heart to where you give up your birthright and your destiny, it became a problem. So, Paul goes on to explain that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He even addresses what some naysayers will bring up, that how can we even have free will if God's orchestrating it anyway? It's not going to matter what we say or do or what we think. And Paul quickly shuts that train of thought down. He says, you know what, folks? It's above our pay grade. He's the creator. He shaped you. He molded you. He can do whatever he wants. I would suggest to you, if you read the book in its entirety, God never does anything out of his character, which is a character of love. And the biggest hindrance to seeing that Paul is not changing anything is the fact that most of us are taught from an early age that the acceptance of Gentiles is something new. It's a New Testament thing. And we can't help that we were inherited that. Paul quotes right here in Romans 9, he quotes Hosea. In his prophecy, it says where he says, they were once my people, or once not my people, and now they will be called the sons of the living God. And the problem with this is the theologians have turned this into now the church is now the sons of the living God, and the people that used to be the children of God, the Jews, are no longer there. It's that replacement theology. The problem is that's not what Hosea is talking about. And if we go back and we actually look at Hosea, which is something for 25 years I didn't know that we were allowed to do, you go back and look at it, you see the clear context that he's talking about his children Israel. In English, it sounds like replacement theology. In context, it clearly is God restoring a group of people that had fallen away through disobedience and rebellion. We saw in the Torah portion that today, much like many Torah portions, is all about rebellion, unfortunately. And rebellion could possibly be the number one thing that gets us all in trouble. Not just as a group of people, but individually. Because rebellion is the lack of submission to God and his ways. Paul is teaching simply that it doesn't matter if you were born a Jew, or if you were born from the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Dan. What matters is your heart. Jew or Gentile, it's through the salvation comes through Yeshua. It's a matter of faith. And the Jewish person is going to be saved through faith. The Gentile is going to be saved through faith. It doesn't matter what you were born. But then we got a small problem, because didn't Paul write just back in chapter, 7? He said, is there any advantage of being a Jew? Much in every way, for unto them was committed the oracles of God. Is there any advantage to being a Jew? See, there's a big difference between the word advantage and distinction. The advantage of being a Jew is that you would grow up, you should have, not always, but you should grow up in a household that loves the Torah with all their heart, that teaches their children like we're trying to do with our children. Teaches them how to love the Father, the Creator. And teaching them the Torah should lead them to the Messiah. The goal of the Torah is the Messiah, the aim. That's the advantage. You know, we grew up in a household that had none of that. But the problem is the distinction has nothing to do with the advantage. The distinction, Paul's saying, there is no distinction. Do you believe in faith or don't you? If Mark was not born a Jew and David was born a Jew and they both have faith, they are the same, one and the same in Messiah. And that's what we have to get out of this. Faith alone saves us, but the proof of our faith is how do we follow him? And we close chapter 9 with a verse that I don't want to be condescending. It's just something that we just don't hear people talk about too much. So that was polite enough. And it's actually two verses, or a couple verses. Verse 30, we're going to start. It says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? That is, righteousness of faith. But Israel, who pursued a Torah of righteousness, did not reach the Torah. Why? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were from works." So Paul's making a clear point here that many people will say, but Israel, who pursued a Torah of righteousness, did not reach it. And the problem is, this would have been a perfect example to write, the Torah is evil, the Torah is bad, the Torah is going to lead you astray, you can never get anywhere with the Torah. But he didn't write any of that, did he? Instead, he wrote down the why. He gave us the answer, but we don't ever hear this taught. The answer is because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were from works. So right now, the problem that he's dealing with in almost every congregation that has been set up throughout the Asia Minor and the Roman Empire, almost every the problem is that they perceived the Jews were trying to earn salvation by works. And many of them were. See, that's the problem. That it wasn't the Torah, it was that they thought that the Torah would save them. And it was way more than that, because the Torah was secondary to the Talmud and the laws of the rabbis. So we believe, as believers in Yeshua, we have to believe that it's all through faith. And that's what Paul is talking about. We have to pursue Torah in faith. Without the faith, the Torah doesn't work. In faith, we place our trust in the Messiah that died for us 2,000 years ago. Not a single one of us was here to see it. We just read about it and we believe it in faith. In faith, we trust that our obedience is pleasing to our Creator. In faith, we believe that we will be justified just like Abraham because it pleased God. See, Torah keeping with a heart that believes that through works you're saved has no value at all. And this is what Paul is focusing on. And I get it. In English, it makes it a little confusing. But he's talking about those who are pursuing salvation by keeping the works of the law. For us, hopefully, each and every person in this room is committed to doing their best to following the Torah because they love our Creator. And because we know it pleases Him and it honors Him. And you know what? There's blessings from following Torah. Not only here and now, it's the peace, primarily the peace and the joy and the happiness, but there's also blessings in the future for those who are faithful. And moving on into chapter 10, Paul continues the same thought. Nothing changes as we go through. And in verse 2, he says, "For I testify about them that have a zeal for God, but not based on knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own way, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. For Messiah is the goal of the Torah as a means to righteousness for everyone who keeps trusting." So typically, I'm just going to be honest with you, and for the longest time, I really thought that the rabbis and the creators of the Talmud, the Pharisees, I always thought it was that they were hanging on their own knowledge. They were relying in their own spiritual knowledge to create all this. But Paul is basically saying they're ignorant. He's saying it's not based on knowledge because they missed the whole purpose of the Torah. And you know what? He's all right to do this because he's basically pointing his finger at himself too. He's saying, I was in that group. I was just like them. I was ignorant. Studied the Torah my whole life, still clueless. He's saying they didn't have knowledge. The knowledge is right there in the scriptures and they missed it. But he gives them the reason, because they were setting up their own system. Let me reread what he says. To establish their own, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They wanted to have their own system, their own power, their own level of wherever they were at. They wanted to lord over the people and keep everybody else down underneath them. See, Paul says their zeal is not based on knowledge, it's based on ignorance. Yeah, they were zealous for something, it just wasn't for the things of God. And I would suggest to you our biggest warning is this: in this is that we need to be humbly seeking God's face in everything. Because our zeal and our passion has to be focused on Him. So, Paul gets away with it though. He used to be a Pharisee. He used to hang with all those guys. He gets away with it here. Through faith, both Jew and Gentile enter into the fullness of the covenant of God. Simply what Paul's saying. In verse 12 he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, richly generous to all who call on Him, for everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. So, we have to take a look at everything Paul's writing in context. We can't pull part of chapter 9 apart from the whole context of 9 through 11. Today, as we finish up chapter 10, we're going to basically be setting up the framework for what he finishes in chapter 11. And it's a little longer chapter, so we're going to need a little more time. Paul closes chapter 10 with a warning. And when Paul closes out these warnings, I'm just going to say, in my own opinion, the warnings for days of old is the same for today. And I'll tell you why. One of my wife's favorite sayings, there's nothing new under the sun. It's a quote from Ecclesiastes. Solomon, the wisest man on earth. Nothing new under the sun. We repeat history. We make the same mistakes over and over. And I'm not saying each individual, but generation after generation. So these warnings, I believe, are for us. And in verse 21, he says, but about Israel, he says, all day long I stretch forth my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. Now, Paul's quoting from Isaiah 65. So what I thought I'd do today, because I don't want to get into chapter 11. I'm going to save that all for the next time. Let's turn over to Isaiah 65 if you got your Bibles open. So I want to talk about this. And we want to get a little context with Isaiah. Now, Isaiah does a lot of prophecy about the restoration of Israel. He's one of many prophets that do that. But we're going to start in verse 1, Isaiah 65, verse 1. And it says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, Hineni, Hineni. Which Rondo taught us is, here am I, here am I. To a nation not called by my name, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own thoughts. So this is what he's writing about in Romans chapter 10. He's saying, all day long I stretch out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Well, here's the source of it. Isaiah 65. To a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own thoughts. Here is why the Gentiles are coming to faith in great numbers, because the Israelites had shut themselves down to this idea of Yeshua being their Messiah. It doesn't mean that they were cast away. They are still welcome, and we're going to read in chapter 11 that there's no mistaking it. The Jewish people were not cast off. The Israelite people were not cast off. And there's a good chance that many of you in this room have Israelite blood in you. We were dispersed all over the world. You know, we intermarried, and I say it, we, you know, 50, 60 generations ago. They intermarried, and it's highly probable that you have some Israelite blood in you somewhere. That has no bearing on anything. the bearing comes down to, do you want to follow the Father? That's what Paul's talking about in almost every letter he is. Paul is almost what you could call a modern-day prophet. He's calling people back to Torah. It just doesn't always sound like that in English. But he's also given us warnings throughout here, just as Isaiah gives us warnings. And the warning is not to follow in the footsteps of our forefathers. So what is that warning? It says right there, they were rebellious. And the definition of rebellion could go a million ways. Well, not a million, but you could come up with different definitions for it. One of them is just the lack of submitting to the Father's will. They walked in a way that was, it says, that was not good. Well, what defines not good? Paul writes, because they followed their own thoughts. Now, I want you to think about this. Mark, you did a great job at painting a picture of how it would feel to be in the desert and having had that sentence passed down to you. What is he talking about with following their own thoughts? The Messiah died on the cross. They didn't really fully understand everything that was going on until he was resurrected from the dead. His own close-knit 12 really struggled with what was going on. So today, here we are 2,000 years later, and a lot of times, does anybody have life not go exactly how you think is perfect? Things happen you wish didn't happen. You got to deal with things you don't want to deal with. This is what it's talking about. Are we going to stay steadfast on the Father, or are we going to follow our own thoughts? See, this problem, you could call it whatever you want to call it. I think, Mark, you maybe mentioned it in the Torah portion. Or I don't know if you mentioned it in prayer, Jim, today. It's doing what is right in our own eyes. That's what following our own thoughts is. So let's take a look at what some of those things are throughout history. Because history repeats itself. Nobody wants to be a victim of this. The fruit was pleasing to the eye, and she was told she would become like God. That's doing what is right in your own eyes. Adam rejected God's instructions that were given to him directly in favor of, we're just told she just gave him the fruit. There's not even a conversation that we read of. She didn't plead with him. It says in the scriptures she gave him and he ate. Adam had to choose to reject God's instruction and take the fruit. Cain was warned by the Almighty directly about his anger, and he rejected that advice, and he went forward. The Israelites wanted to party Egyptian style on the side of Mount Sinai as soon as their leader was out of their sight. So they said, well, you know what, how about if we just do it and call it a feast to Jehovah? But they did it in a way that he commanded them not to do. But they were doing what was right in their own eyes. The 10 spies confirmed everything that God had said about the land is true, yet they chose to reject his ideas of going into the land. We talked about the guy who picked up sticks earlier today. I'll just go pick up sticks. I know it's something we're not supposed to do, but I'm going to do it anyway. We're not told the reason, he just did it. Korah had Levitical duties, but he wanted to be the head cheese, right? He wanted to be the head guy. He rebelled. Solomon had everything. Solomon had everything. The wisest man on earth, the most wealthy man on earth. Yet he followed what was right in his own eyes, which was lust. And from what we read, it led to his demise. The Pharisees proclaimed their love for God, their deep love for God. But Yeshua called them on the table and said, what Isaiah said about you is correct. Your hearts are far from me. So many over the years have fallen into this trap. And if you've studied the scriptures for more than a year, you know that I just barely touched on all the examples that are there for our well-being. And we can say, you know what, the Torah doesn't say that. But throughout the Torah, it's all given to us in the prophets. It all fits together perfectly. If you try to justify yourself, just like Paul's talking about with these people, if you try to justify yourself, you're going to get into hot water. You're going to get into a situation where you're going to compromise what you truly believe and what the Father has told you to do. And at the end of the day, our goals should be the same. Everybody in this room should have the same goal, and that's to hear what Paul wrote in verse 11, which is actually a quote of the Tanakh, and it says, "Whoever trusts in him will not be put to shame." See, isn't that our goal? Don't we want to get to judgment day and not be put to shame? Because the opposite of that is we're lifted up, we're honored, we're forgiven. Our promise is that we will be restored at judgment day. And what he's quoting out of is Isaiah. And again, I pulled this one. Let's see where it is. Isaiah. No, I don't have that. I'm sorry. Verse 11, it says, "But you who forsake..." No, this isn't Isaiah. I take it back. I think it's Isaiah chapter 28, but I'm not positive. Forgive me. He gives us the contrast in Isaiah of those who decide not to put their trust in Yeshua, not to put their trust in the Father. And it says, "But you who forsake Jehovah, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for fortune, who fill cups of mixed wine for fate, I will fate you to the sword, and all you will kneel to the slaughter. For I called you, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. So you did what was evil in my sight and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, says Jehovah Elohim, behold, my servants will eat while you go hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame." Let us study the book of Romans. Let us study the rest of Paul's writings from the understanding that he was a Torah scholar that loved the Torah with all his heart. But things have been twisted in this day and time, and it caused people to go astray, believing in the works of the Torah to save them, doing things that were outside of the framework of the Torah because they were told to by their previous generations. It's why we try to walk a line that is so difficult to walk in here. When we follow the instructions of God without the man-made laws of either side of the fence. Because at the end of the day, we all want to receive that blessing from the Father, from Yeshua, that says, "You will not be put to shame. Rise. Well done, faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, I just praise your holy name. I thank you for your Shabbat. I thank you for a time together. I thank you that you are a righteous and a holy God. And I thank you that you open our eyes as we seek you with all our heart. Father, some parts of the scripture are just not crystal clear. Some things are a little harder to understand. Some require us to dig deep. But Father, every time we dig deep, you're there to provide us the answers, the direction, and the way. And at the end of the day, we just want to please you. We want to honor you. We want to bring honor to your name versus shame. Father, we just want to be a people that raises our children up in the delight of the Lord. And if we can teach them and teach the next generation, for those of us who are older, Father, let us focus on teaching that next generation. The next generation desperately needs to see a shining example. Let us be that shining example. And Father, let us be grateful that Paul explains clearly how we, as most of us growing up as Gentiles, are included through faith in Yeshua. Let us be grateful that you made a provision for us from the beginning, but it's just so much more clear now with the New Testament writings. And I thank you for those writings, Father, but help us study and go through them, searching for your heart, not the heart of the writer, but your heart, because we believe that your heart was with the writer when they wrote these things. Father, I pray you'll bless the rest of our time together on your holy Shabbat. Let our conversations be pleasing and holy to you. Let it lift you up and let it lift each other up. Let us be a blessing to one another and encourage one another. And let us be a blessing to those who are not able to be here today. Let us lift them up in our prayers. Yivarekecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Yehovah panavalecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha ve'asem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen.